Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Evangelical Free Church of Oroville, the class That's a Good Question. And we are going to continue with a discussion that we began last week, a very challenging subject, a difficult one for many of us, one that evokes a lot of emotions, that evokes a lot of deep thinking, because it strikes us at the heart of who we are as human beings. What happens to babies when they die? What happens to infants that get sick? What happens to those that die that are aborted at an abortion clinic? And so we began to talk about that question last week. And so we want to continue this week and finish the notes that we have in front of us, but then also open it up for a time of discussion. So before we get started, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing as we begin. Father, indeed, we thank you that you are the Father of life, that you are the Lord, the giver of life, and to you we turn because these are delicate and difficult issues. And so we want to thank you that you are aware of the concerns that we have. You are aware of how precious human life is. And so we can turn to you with our questions, knowing that you will answer. And so continue to guide our discussion this morning. Father, if we have to live in a place of tension and a theology of humility, Father, we are ready to do that. We just ask that you would lead us through your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So as I introduced last week, there are some questions that we wish we had more information. We wish we could get inside the mind of God and get all of our questions answered. And yet we have statements that say that the revelation of God's word is sufficient to make the man of God complete for every good work. We have statements that say that in Christ we have everything we need for life and godliness. So God has not made a mistake and left us without something that we really need to grow. He's given us everything we need through the revelation of His Word, the indwelling of His Spirit to help us to understand that Word. But that does not eliminate all mystery. That does not eliminate tension. That does not eliminate seeming contradictions in the Word. They're not contradictions in the mind of God, properly explained. They're not contradictions in our mind. But this is one of those questions where we wish we had more detail, and perhaps we have to throw ourselves on a theology of humility. Now, I made a statement last week that we have a Heavenly Father who has great affection for children. God takes delight over everything that He has created, over every person that He has created. He is intimately involved in the formation of every child that is conceived. Yesterday, we were on the Walk for Life, and we were on the color run, and we had colors splashed across us as we were running. As we got to the end, we all had a unique design of different colors. And that's the whole point, that each one of us is fearfully and wonderfully and uniquely made. We all have a unique splash of color across our lives from the creativity of our God. And even identical twins who share obviously the same genetic code and are very similar genetically have differences in their personalities and are not exactly the same. There is no cloning that actually takes place. So even the closest of human beings still have very unique differences among them, even if they have a number of similarities. We saw that God is able to work in the lives of children even while they are still in the wombs of their mothers. That God is the Creator, God is the Savior, can actually work in the lives of those boys and girls before they even make their appearance in this world. But we don't know how often He does that. We don't know if that's a regular event or if it is a unique thing only in a live occasion. But because He's the Creator, He can do it. All of that leads up to this is good news. God loves children. He delights over children. He can even save children at a very early age. But that causes us to wrestle with the issue that what do we do with our sin nature? And so we had a discussion on how the scriptures are very clear that we are born in sin. It is the very nature of who we are, that we have received not only the sin of Adam, but we are guilty in Adam because he was our representative. And in Adam, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. So what do we do with that? How do we recognize the fact that by nature we are objects of God's wrath? It seems like, you know, we feel the weight of that, especially when we look at these precious little children. And yet we have to look at it with God's eyes. God does not love newborns any less than we do. You understand what I'm saying? He loves children in utero and newborns more than we possibly ever could. And yet he is not afraid to pronounce what he says by their nature through his word. And so we must not pretend to try to be more godly than God. For God has spoken, we simply say God has spoken. And we're not necessarily understanding everything that he says, but we do understand that. So, from a long date, the church has wrestled with this question. Now we need to understand that in previous generations and previous centuries, death was a very important issue. Because it was talked about all the time. People lived in the shadow of death. In eras where disease was rampant, where plagues swept through and could take out a town in a day. You know, it was said that during the time of the Black Plague in Europe, people could awake in the morning, full of health and vigor, get struck with the plague, and be dead that night. That's how quickly death could come. So people lived in the shadow of death continually. So what happens then to these precious little boys and girls if they die at a young age, or if they die during the birth, or if they die in the womb being fully formed? What happens? And they would try to answer these questions. So we had one view of the Roman Catholic Church saying, well, baptism is essential. And so we need to baptize. And so people would wait off until just before their death to get baptized because they believed then they were cleansed from original sin and that they would be forgiven. But then giving the children, they would say, this washes away original sin, puts them in a neutral status before God. And so you must be baptized. So they would say, baptized children neither go to heaven nor to hell. They go to a place called limbo, where they don't experience the fullness of the pain of hell, nor do they experience the fullness of the bliss of heaven. Others people come along and they say, well, We believe that we're all sinners by nature, but people can only be held accountable for sins they've actually committed. Well, the problem with that, of course, is that they die. Babies die. Right? The wages of sin is death. A baby dies because sin is involved. And that's a stark reality for us, that even when Moses was recording Genesis, before the law was even given, death reigned. Because it's in our nature, we are born, we die, because we're sinners by nature. And so we have to wrestle with that very real situation. Others would say, well, look, God likes to save the children of believers, so the children of believers are under a special protection that if they die, they actually are saved and they'll go to heaven because this is how God has worked. And sometimes that's why children are baptized, sometimes we look at it in a covenant sense, we're a covenant community. Others would say, well, God is sovereign. Of course, we confess that God is sovereign. They'd say, those that, had they lived, would have believed, will go to heaven, but those, had they lived, would have rejected Christ, will not go to heaven. God, just in other words, only the elect, and those that God knows will believe, and however we come about the process of election or foreknowledge, those that would believe will be saved, those that would not be saved. Now, others would say, well, in the grace of God, the very fact that they die in infancy, whether in utero or shortly after birth or before a certain age, that is a sign that they are of the elect, and so all of them go to heaven. So there have been these different views that have been presented, more from a philosophical point of view than from a rigorous study of the scriptures. And I find myself wanting to agree with some of them. In my heart, you know, wanting to agree with the way they get there, but they don't show me scripture to get there. It's conjecture upon assertion, upon hope, upon proclamation, but there is no thus saith the Lord. And so I'm left saying, I can't go beyond what God himself says. I can't be more God than God. And so that's where we kind of left it last week. And right at the end, Ian had a comment that he wanted to bring, and I asked him to bring it till this week. Is this, do you remember what you were going to say, and if this is a good time to bring it in? Okay, so it'll come up in the course of a conversation, okay? So, now we're on page 5 in our notes, and if you are just getting the notes for the first time today, I encourage you to read through them. Do you have a copy?
No.
You do not.
I have an extra one to follow.
Okay, does everyone else have a copy of the notes? Okay. So, as a general rule, that's a summary of what we looked at last week. Okay? So now, well, how do we come up with a solution? Because the question is still there. So we decide that because we want an answer, we will come up with an answer. Or we decide that we will go as far as the Word takes us and we will go no further. In my own life, that's kind of where I am. I can't help it but the fact that I'm imprisoned, as it were, I'm bound to the Word of God. I'm afraid to go beyond what is written. I'm not afraid to hypothesize. I'm not afraid to give conjecture. I'm not afraid to present scenarios. I'm not afraid to have a discussion. But when it comes to a final declaration, I have to take a step back and say, let God be God and all men liars. You know, that's what, you know, the psalmist says. That ultimately, I can't be smarter than what God has told me to do. So at the bottom of page 5, that's my conclusion. In the end, I do not think there is enough biblical data to make a dogmatic decision. You are free to disagree with me. This is not something that I'm going to insist be added to our statement of faith. Neither as a direct confirmation or even as a position paper. I want to be consistent. If I'm not convinced there's enough data there, I need to be very careful about making declarations that will bind the conscience of our church members. Because the only thing that should bind the conscience of our church members is things that is clearly written in Scripture. And I believe that our statement of faith is a good summary of those things that should bind our conscience. In other words, we have no choice but to believe them if we are to be faithful to the Word of God. And that includes our statement of faith on marriage and transgender issues. I believe those are rooted and based on the Scriptures, and they bind our conscience, even in an age that doesn't want to be bound by the conscience of God or the truth of God. Okay? So, what I'll do is we'll finish kind of the notes as I have them, and then I want to open up for discussion, because it is good for us to discuss. It is good for us to wrestle. Many of us are parents. Some of us are grandparents. Others of us hope to be grandparents. And so, we're going to wrestle with this issue because children are a delight. They are a treasure from the Lord. They are a unique masterpiece that God puts together. So as we start at the bottom of page 5 and move to the top of page 6, there are some principles and thoughts that can guide us. Yes?
Okay. The top of page 5.
Yes.
Handicapped children and mentally disabled.
That's one of the views that people present. They say all those that are in that condition, they all go to heaven. Okay? It's one of the different views that Christians have presented over the years. So I'm not endorsing necessarily that position. I'm saying that's a position that has been presented. So please, you want to follow?
I just would like to know, because, I mean, I am the grandmother of a young Down syndrome boy, and at some point, he's going to have to come to a realization of who Jesus is. He's being taught.
Yes.
But it's hard when you see, I've worked with children with disabilities. Some of them don't have a lot of capability to comprehend what you're saying. And, you know, they may nod their head or smile, but you could tell it's too hard for them.
Sure.
To understand. And
so what do we do in that situation? Do we rush in and do we presume that we understand the mind of God on that matter and say, well, because I know God to be this, 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 and this, he must do this? Or do we say, I trust God enough to know better than me?
Yeah.
The real heart condition of that person, the real level of understanding, and pray and present the truth. Because the truth, if God is animating it and working in the life, his or her life, it will come to the life. It will come to life. It might not be exactly how we see it. Okay? It's the same way with people in a coma. Oftentimes we have no clue what people in a coma are going through. And if they happen to come out of a coma and they give a testimony to how much they understood, it is astounding to those around them. Okay? And sometimes people are guilty for things that they have said in the presence of a comatose person because they have said certain things that person heard. And so we are in the position to really know exactly what's getting through and what's not. But I trust the heart of God enough to say, even in that situation, I'm going to pray and believe God for the best, because will not the God of all the earth do what is right? Now my view of right is skewed, where his is perfect.
Right.
Okay? And so that's all I can do is just say, I trust God in this situation. And with the, in this particular situation, you pray. And I always pray with the expectation that God is at work. It's not like I pray and I say, I hope God will be at work. I believe that God is, through the gift of prayer and our relationship with Him, when we pray, I believe He's animating our prayers by His Spirit, by the truth of His Word. So as we are praying according to His will, we can have faith and trust that He's going to be at work. And then begin to look for those signs that He's at work. We don't just sit back and say, sometimes we don't know. But as a general rule, God is a God that we commune with and who answers our prayers.
I like what you said earlier about it being a mystery. I read about mysteries unless I'm reading the book and they tell me.
Yeah.
But like going to mystery dinners and stuff like that, I'm always wrong in all of that. So I really kind of like the fact that all of this is kind of a mystery in some parts.
Yes.
Or some ways.
Right.
Because I don't have to try and figure it out.
We can, you know, and we'll talk about this perhaps when we have everyone here for the church membership class, but there is a difference between comprehension and apprehension. And when it comes to God, we cannot fully comprehend God.
Yeah.
But we can apprehend. That means we can get a fistful, as it were, but we can't get the whole package. We can apprehend certain truths, even if we can't comprehend them at the depth of their nature. And we have to be willing to be satisfied with that. And this would be one of those situations where we can apprehend certain things about God, but who can sound out the counsel of His will? We sing it, Behold our God, who has given counsel to the Lord? Well, we say, by singing it, we say the answer, no one, right? Who can measure any of His words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Well, okay, pretty clear, we can't. But we can behold Him seated on the throne. And we can let Him overwhelm us. And we can let Him swirl thoughts through our minds and start pulling it together to at least to grasp, as it were, at some of the truth, even if we can't get all of it. Okay? But thank you. It's exactly those kind of questions why people have been discussing this for generations. Okay? So if God is sovereign in all things, and I think we would all confess that, then He knew that these children would die at this young age. And so from the point of view of God, it's not necessarily a tragedy. It is something that is part of how He is weaving all things together according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. It does not say we will understand how He is weaving all these things together according to the counsel of His will. It just says that He is. And so I throw out this question, and it's on our minds, especially in light of what's been going on in our country. But if we make the statement, all aborted children go to heaven, does that make abortion a good thing? And I had a professor of evangelism who asked that question. He said, if our only concern is that people get to heaven, and we believe that all aborted children go to heaven, then abortion is the greatest evangelism strategy since the beginning of the church. Mm-hmm. And of course, every one of us recoils. There must be something wrong in there. Okay? Because we know that can't be right. And so that should cause us to think then, okay? If God is sovereign, we rest in His sovereignty on those things, knowing that the Lord of all the earth will do what is right. Secondly, number two, will not the Lord of all the earth do what is right, just as I said? God is more righteous, just, holy, loving, and good in His character than we will ever be. Now I find that a source of great comfort. Because when I'm sitting in my den, or in my office I should say, and I'm studying the Word of God, and there's times I just... I say, God, I don't know. And it's almost as if God is saying, that's okay, I do. I've got this. I know what's going on. And we can rest in that. He is more loving than we are, more holy than we are, more just. He's gooder than we are, okay? And so we can trust Him. He is a loving and gracious Father. He is merciful and just. But really what happens in this situation, it's a matter of trust.
Yeah.
Do we trust God? Do you trust God? Do you trust God when you get a phone call and your son is just driven off the road? Do you trust God when the MRI comes back? Do you trust God when that little billow of smoke that you see in the distance, the closer you get, the bigger it gets and you realize it's at your address? Do you trust God when you slip on the ice and break your hip. See, we generally, well, I trust God when things are all going swimmingly. But, you know, in a sense, that's easy. Although, as I said this morning, there is a danger in prosperity. When all things are going well, we tend to lose our sharp edges saying God is good in all things and what it really means. But it's when that is challenged that we're forced to say, is God still good? Okay? Can we trust God in the situation? And my answer is yes. I will trust Him. That does not mean my understanding goes to the extension of His understanding. But I will trust Him. Okay? Then we get to the next one, which is really the pastoral point. How can we be a redemptive community of support? How can we be those who mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice, cry with those who cry, dance with those who dance, especially in these difficult life situations? You know, a couple that is wanting to have children, they find themselves pregnant, and 3 months in, there's a complication and there's a miscarriage. What do we do there? What do we do with a family like I just read about this week? They had a healthy child. The child was just full of vigor and had checked out, had passed the wellness test. And in the first few hours of life, got a staph infection and died that evening. I mean, what do you do in those situations? Do we rush in and say, I've got the answer? That's the last thing you want to do.
Yeah.
Right? So, we pray for our children. We pray for the children of our church. We pray for our grandchildren. We desire that they be saved. We desire that they come to know the Lord. And those are good prayers to offer to God on a continual basis. It's part of the reason why we should. We haven't done it enough in this church, and I'm emphasizing again, we should dedicate our children to the Lord. We should have a time where we recognize that this precious bundle of joy is a gift from God, over whom I am just a steward and a manager for a certain period of time, to raise him or her in the fear of the Lord, but ultimately belong to the Lord. We should pray for the salvation of our children. We should preach the gospel to our children. But prayer, God is not immune to our prayers. He delights to hear our prayers. Somehow in the mind of God, in the plan of God, He includes our prayers in how His will gets done here on earth. That blows my mind. The one who knows all things, and yet condescends to allow my prayers to be part of the fulfillment of His will here on earth. I don't know how that works. I just know that it does. I know that He's commanded it. That prayer is part of how we are to commune with God and part of how His will gets done here on earth. So we pray for the salvation of our children. I can tell you that Carol and I have pleaded with God for years and years and years before we saw our children come to faith in Christ. And we're still pleading with God that they would go on in holiness and righteousness and living a life that pleases the Lord. We don't stop praying for our kids. Because not only do we want them to experience a little bit of the blessings that God has for them in Christ, we want them to experience the fullness of the blessings that God has for them in Christ. So we pray, we entrust our children to the Lord. And, you know, I could go off on a long rabbit trail here, but what I'll simply say is this has to take place in the home. This has to be mother and father praying together. Mother and father praying with children. Mother and father praying over children. Mother and father teaching the children the ways of the Lord. The church cannot replace that. Sunday school cannot replace that. Or Oroville Christian School cannot replace that, as wonderful as those things are. It is first and foremost, it has to be in the family. And part of the problem that we've run into over the course of, I would say, several decades is we have professionalized Christian ministry. And so we farm out what the church, particularly what the family, is supposed to do. Okay? We don't take the responsibility of what we're supposed to be at home. And by living the gospel out at home, our children understand what the gospel is, so that when they come to church during the week or to a children's event or whatever, it is augmenting and supplementing and confirming what they're already hearing at home. But if what they're hearing at church is contradictory of what they're seeing at home, guess what they're going to choose when they get to age 20? The home will win out most of the time. And we see the results. The professionalizing of Christian ministry, farming out our responsibilities to others, has paid a heavy, heavy toll on many families. Okay? It's challenging on this end of things, because we're privileged to have a whole bunch of kids in our school that are coming from unchurched families.
Yeah.
So that creates a unique opportunity to impart grace and truth and show mercy and to build a community. But we don't, in a sense, humanly speaking, we don't stand a chance if we're only speaking to them a couple hours a week, but what they're getting the majority of the time is something else. And so we need to pray for our children and trust our children to the Lord, raise our children to the Lord. But specifically getting to this question at hand, we are to offer comfort to grieving parents. When you're in the hospital room, when you're at the gravesite, when you're dealing with a grieving family, all they want to know is that you're there and that you care. Your presence and your tears and your prayers offered with them will communicate more than any words that will flow out of your mouth. We tend to be very poor at what we say in those times of crisis. That's not the time to talk about the meaning of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good. That's not the time to have that conversation. That's not the time to have the conversation about the transcendence of God who has ordained all things for His eternal glory. That is not the time to have that conversation. We are to be pastorally sensitive in how we deal with people. And sometimes the best thing that we can do is to be the friends of Job for the first week, and that is zip it. Because when they sat there for 7 days and wept with Job and did not speak, that was when they were being pastoral. And that's when they were actually being good support to Job. It's when they started flapping their gums when they got in trouble. Okay? So we need to learn from that, that sometimes the best words you can say is nothing.
I always liked that passage of them being quiet and stuff like that. It really made me think of my mouth.
What does it mean to mourn with those who mourn? Let's talk, what does that mean when you hear that? What does it mean to mourn with those who mourn?
Well, what does mourn mean, and what are those mourning, what are they doing?
Okay.
They're sad, they're broken.
Yes. It is okay to weep with parents, to just sit down and cry with them. Sometimes that's the best thing to do. Because that's all they want to know is that someone is with them in their time of need. Somebody sees their tears. And they'll know that you care as you're there to weep with them. Okay, now maybe you're not a crier. Okay, so maybe you just can't cry. But you can be there and be silent.
Yeah.
And just sit there. And listen, yes.
You can give them permission to cry.
Yes.
It's okay.
Yes. Because a lot of people will be embarrassed to cry in front of someone else, right? But they're broken. And as those tears come, just let them come. Don't try to explain them away. And maybe if they get embarrassed, then let me say, I'm with you. It is okay. And we'll give them permission to cry. If someone's son has just suffered a terrible accident, they're not looking for some wise word from me. They just want somebody there who'll give them a hug, hold their hands, pray with them, and cry. So, mourn with those who mourn. This is sad. And I can't fully understand it, but it also grieves the heart of God. God is not indifferent to our sorrows. He's not indifferent to what happens to us. I can't fully put all these things together. Okay? But I do know that He is not indifferent. He enters into our sorrows. Jesus did. He cares for those who mourn. And if we have to have a theology of humility, as we talked about in the introduction, let's also have a ministry of presence. To show up. It's true, most of life, right? Most of life is just showing up.
Yeah, optional or not.
Yeah, optional or not. So at this point, the ministry of presence sometimes is all they need. People that are in the hospital, they may say they don't want visitors. Oftentimes, that's exactly what they want and what they need. Just someone to come from the door and sit with them. Not to come in and cure everything. Not to come in and give all the pronouncements. Not to come in and override the doctor. Not to come in and do all these things. But just to come and be with them. And hurt with them. Okay? You have anything you want to add to that? I mean, all of us have difficult experiences. Yes?
Well, some of the other things we can do are very practical.
Okay.
You know, you got four other kids. Okay, can I take your children for the afternoon, and they can play with my children and my grandchildren, and
yes,
we'll feed them lunch. Don't you worry about them, you know.
So that's putting feet to our faith, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Church is real good at providing meals, you know, but there are other things there, dynamics in the family and helping out.
Okay, yes.
I think that's where hospice has come in and it's been so helpful. I mean, I've had to be there with people that have family because there is someone there, because there was a time when somebody was dying, they'd just be put in the hospital and no one was with them. And when I realized that, I thought, what a lonely and sad thing to be taken away from your family.
Right, in that moment. It used to be that people died in homes, right?
Yeah.
That was done there for generations and generations. It's only in the last 50 to 60 years, right? They would put them in the hospital, keep them doped up until they pass away.
Yeah.
Keep them comfortable.
Keep them comfortable. And in days gone by, people would be at the bedside listening to the last words, right?
Yeah.
And it gives us an insight then into some of the blessings we see in the scriptures where, as it were, we're giving deathbed blessings over the ones that come after them. We miss that, of being there in those last moments, because we just put them out of sight and literally out of mind, because we keep them doped up on morphine so that they don't experience any pain, but at the same time, they're also not interacting at all with people around them. I think we need to think through that, how we can be holistic, but also respectful of human dignity right to the end. And those are tough decisions, but we must not automatically by default go to our culture's therapeutic response. And our culture's therapeutic response is we need to seek personal happiness in a pain-free existence. But nowhere in Scripture are we promised that. And sometimes pain, as C.S. Lewis says, is when we hear from God the most. He whispers in our prosperity, but screams at us or speaks loudly in our pain. And so there needs to be a willingness to have a holistic biblical approach to how we deal with those that are mourning. But if we're dealing with someone who just had a miscarriage, if we're dealing with someone who lost a young child, what are some other things that would be a way of showing a tangible expression of Christian community and love?
Remember the anniversaries when you come?
Yes. It almost sounds counterintuitive. But if those parents have given that child a name, use the child's name in their presence. Don't pretend as if that child never existed. Don't pretend as if it never happened, because to that grieving family it did. And there's ongoing reminders. And the fact that somebody else remembers, oh, Bobby would have been 5 today. It's hard to imagine the impact that has on somebody else cares enough to enter into my grief and remember. Those kind of things. Yes.
I had a client that when I worked for the ARC, it was a parent, and she was sharing with me about she had a stillborn child.
Yeah.
And so she was just telling me about, because she felt comfortable talking to me.
Right.
And they wheeled the baby in and they kept it on ice because she had a hard time parting with it.
Right.
But anyways, she said she didn't feel like she was getting comforted by the people in the hospital. So it was a really heavy moment when she was describing. So I know I just let her just say whatever she needed to say, and I didn't say anything. I just listened to her.
Very good.
But I still have a picture of how she, but she just needed to say what she needed
to say. Yes, she did. She did. As part of her healing process in the midst of grief.
And I wasn't there for that purpose, but she just opened up to me and started talking about it.
This is a good example of the ministry of presence. The ministry of presence is not always planned out. It might be that we just happen into a situation, and if we are the sent ones, we're called ambassadors for Christ. You know, an ambassador is always on a call. If you work for a foreign service or a government, you're an ambassador. You're never really off duty. You can be called in at a moment's notice to represent the country who sends you there. Well, if we're ambassadors for Christ, what does that mean? We could always be on call. We can always be that ministry of presence, even when we don't expect it. And oftentimes it will be when we don't expect it, okay? But it'll have a great impact. That's a great testimony. Any other thoughts? Yes?
Yeah, I think it helps to be aware of the stages of grief.
Okay.
And like you said, one of those is anger.
Yes.
And so they may be talking about the doctors or the nurses or what they did. And you don't have to agree with them or argue with them. You just need to be the wall that it bounces off.
Right.
Denial. You know, that no, my baby's alive, really. You know, okay, we don't need to disabuse them of that notion right away. They know if they're just going through that stage. And I used to use some material from Stephen Ministries.
Okay.
And they have a booklet for 2 weeks, 2 months, 6 months, and a year.
Okay.
And because at those points, there are almost predictable things that they're going through, and that where we can step in and be helpful.
Right. Yeah, and a lot of us just need a little coaching in that area, right? I mean, it's not that people intend to go and stick their foot in your mouth in a difficult circumstance, but a little training goes a long way. Just a little preparation, a little coaching, a little encouragement. Say this, don't say this. You know, a lot of times that's just what we need. We just need to have that little encouragement to keep that connection. Don't assume that you will do it perfectly the first time. Don't assume that you're just going to go in and do it right at any time. Be dependent upon the Lord God and His Spirit to be guiding and teaching you, okay? And don't be defensive for God.
Yeah. He
can handle it. People are going to be angry with the Lord. Well, I think his shoulders are broad enough to deal with it. Okay? We don't need to come to his defense and get into some argument about the intricacies of theology. That's not the point. Okay? We may even have the answers. We may even hear things that they say that are wrong. But at what point do you step in? Probably not at that point. But if you take the time to listen, maybe a week later, 2 weeks later, a month later, a year later, to say, you know, I said some things, I want to rethink it. Well, now is the time you have a chance to talk with them about it. But not right at that moment. We need to point people to who Christ is, you know, in time. Christ is with us. Christ cares for us. Christ is a comforting Savior. Christ is in control. Christ is loving. He is with us. He's aware of what's going on. We just keep pointing people to the truth of who God is, affirming that at that point, that He is a source of comfort, that He is good, that He's in control. And then you need to be careful how you say that. You know, don't give promises that you're not sure of. You know, God's going to bring something beautiful out of this. Well, do you know that? We don't know. You know, Job went from one trial to the next, right? Everything was taken away. It kept getting worse. If somebody had come to him in chapter 3 and said, oh my, you know, just confess the victory, brother. Something beautiful's coming. Well, it went downhill after that. We don't know. We don't know what God's going to do. You know, we tend to believe that statement. Well, you know, this is going to make you stronger. How do we know that? Somebody gets a disease, it might weaken them for the rest of their lives. Okay? They might not be healed. It's encouraging for us to hear the testimony of Johnny Erickson Tata, 51 years in a wheelchair. She says, every day I praise God for my wheelchair. Because every day I get a chance to experience it afresh and anew, the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. Well, you know, something really beautiful is going to, you're going to really shine. Something great's going to happen. Really? How do we know that this isn't just a preparation for the next trial to come? Do we have God's word that for sure it's going to be better? Or is that kind of an Americanism that we slip in because we always like a happy ending? You know, we've got to be careful about the promises we offer. We can't say, yes, God is at work in a situation, but we can't promise we know exactly what's going to come out of that. But what we do know is in the present, we can cry with those who cry. So Christ is here. Should we just talk to Christ now and just pray right now? Read scripture together? You know, those are the kind of things we can do. So we be pastorally prudent. That's how I close. We need to be wise. We need to pray. We need to seek His face. We need to show warmth and human affection to those that are in that situation. All of us have been in situations, I think, where we've dealt with grief and some people have done it the wrong way with us. We remember those things that were said, that were out of place, right? Do we remember when we said things that were out of place? And we can learn from that and say, I'm sorry, Lord, I said it that way, right? And we have grace with ourselves. Don't go home and beat up yourself because you said the wrong thing.
Yes.
God's grace is for us as well in those times where we've not done it the right way. And we say, forgive me and cover up my weaknesses and the things that I've done incorrectly. Help me to do it better the next time. And we're doing that in a community. That will come. We'll offer healing to one another as well, even in the midst of a grieving community. Okay? Thoughts, questions, comments, as we've talked about this for the last week plus. Yes, sir.
This is more of the beginning.
Okay.
Last week. And then the thought of abortion being positive, right?
Yeah.
The womb.
Yes.
Does life begin in the womb? Okay, so then my thought went to test tubes. They say there are so many conceived eggs in freezers with test tubes.
Right.
Now, my thought isn't toward your thinking here. Yeah. My thought is church's belief, the faith of the denomination or something. Are they against that, or do they think that's moral, or...
Yes, so if you're asking me, and I'll just give you my conviction on that.
Okay, so I got to be careful here.
Yeah.
If those are conceived eggs, then they're human.
Yes.
Then there's death.
Yes.
Okay. And I don't know. Does life begin in the womb? So that has to be in the womb for death to happen. That was kind of part of my thought here.
Yeah. But you see how we've created our own moral dilemmas?
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
We've created our own moral dilemmas. I would say this. Life begins at the moment of conception. When there's the contribution of the male gamete and the female gamete, life begins. If that has happened in a test tube, it is unnatural, right, and against the normal flow of nature, but that is a living human being. And think of what we are doing by fertilizing, let's say, 20 eggs. We take one or two, implant them in the womb, and the rest go into a freezer. Okay? We are demonstrating we do not understand the full humanity of what was produced in that situation. Because we are putting fellow members of the human race in a deep freeze. Okay, and I see that as atrocious. And so, an abomination. And so we have, there's a ministry out there now called, I think it's called Operation Snowflakes. Okay, where people will adopt frozen embryos to give birth to the child and raise them as a grandparent. Okay, so there's that movement that's going on among churches because Christians are recognizing we have created this tremendous moral dilemma. So, am I opposed to in vitro fertilization? Well, it needs to be thought through very carefully, and it should be done in such a way that there is one embryo that is produced and immediately planted in the womb. But not 15, 20, 30, we want to make sure we get one right, whatever it is. That's playing God to me. And that's making decisions over life and death that is not granted to us. And I believe that judgment will be terrible for those that act in that way. But what are we doing as a culture then that permits that? So when we talk about developing a pro-life culture, we need to be looking at it as a holistically pro-life culture that affirms, as you heard me say in my sermon this morning, the value of human life from the point of conception to the point of natural. And that means that there should be more done advocating on behalf of these frozen embryos that have just been cast into a freezer somewhere. And that also means that we should be pressing our legislators to start to greater regulate this industry so that it is pro-life and it's affirming all the way around. Because the next step, and we're already moving towards it, is genetically produced babies. Where we decide that we want the baby to look like this, 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 and this, and we absolutely do not want this, 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 and this. And so they go into the laboratory and they start trying to pluck out genes and start throwing them together. And we start wanting to have, what's the word I'm looking for? Made to order babies.
Yeah.
Okay? Man, I just shudder even as I think about it. Who do we think we are? That we can sit in that kind of seat and make those kind of decisions about the value of human life and what is valuable. But I sound like a crazy man if I speak in the culture like this, because it is so natural in the culture now to want to have a certain shape, a certain head size, a certain athletic ability or intellectual cognitive ability or what have you. Or it's like, well, why not have designer babies? You know, just like you get a dress for a certain occasion, have a baby for, you know, a little time. See how nuts we are as a culture? How backwards we have become in our thinking? How far we are from the mind of God?
So we take it away the fact that God is the one that weaves these into one.
Right. I mean, and this has to do with our, what are our two values? Francis Schaeffer in the 1980s said the two values basically we have in human culture, and I want to make sure I get these right, but one of them was personal comfort and safety, and the other one was, I think, personal fulfillment. Okay, those are our two cultural items. Now think about it. We want personal safety and personal comfort. And as a culture, we cater to that, do we not? 100% of the time. Okay? Think about it in terms of test tube babies. What are we doing?
I think the word that you used so well in describing this was an industry.
Yes.
And, you know, what's that? It's about making money, man.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's also somehow trying to say that there's a certain value that we can put on things. And we decide, from our human perspective, what that value is, and losing the mind of God of what is truly valuable. So, we've created our own moral dilemmas. Yes. Yes.
I thought about this, and if you've talked to me very much in the long term, I've often said that any technology that man develops, eventually the evil aspects of it are helped, or if it's possible to put to evil, it will be put to evil. Okay, if it is possible to engineer a child, according to your preferences,
right,
it will be done. I can guarantee it, because that seems to be the heart of man. So I think the real issue is whether in vitro fertilization is even ethical. It should even be done. And so here we have folks that want, I don't trust the providence of God in this verse, so I'm going to have to go through this expensive procedure.
Right.
And plus, we're going to have all these leftover embryos. So it would cover. We're needlessly complicating our lives. There are plenty of children out there available if you want a child. It doesn't have to be your natural child.
Right.
So we're not trusting the providence of God and Christians to get into that. I got to have my own genetic child. I think our finding all the cult. Anyway, I'll just put it, the whole process ought to be banned, although I don't maybe have any hope that it will be.
So I think that's a good contribution to things we need to consider in this situation. How many times do we read in the scriptures where it says, the Lord closed the womb?
Amen.
And the Lord opened the womb. And it didn't mean that people didn't pray that the Lord would open the womb. They did. But it was still part of God's control. The counter argument that somebody will give to that, Bert, is that under the creation mandate, we are called to exercise dominion. And if in our discovery of knowledge we come across something that will allow us to do something that heretofore could not be done, and it has life-giving benefits, it can be done. It'd be similar to organ transplants, it would be similar to medical research, it would be similar to discovering vaccines and immunizations and other things. Some of the very same arguments are used against those things. And so we have to enter into kind of the whole picture of how we're going to go down this road. Now, what you're saying, what you suggest in the first part of your premise, not only could happen, it's already been tried. It's being tried in China.
Yep.
And China has come under great scrutiny from the World Medical Associations, where they have been criticized for that very thing.
Even that doctor that just recently did that actually was criticized within China.
Yes. So. Yes. There's certain, somehow it seems within the common grace of God, there is still a recognition that is wrong. Having said that. In England, there are attempts to produce children taking DNA from three different adults.
Yes. Already been done, I think.
And it's, you know, what are we doing as we push the limits more and more to create, let's say it, these genetic monsters? You know, we do not know exactly where that would end up, but we know it's not God's intention. Yes?
Can I change the subject?
I think we've talked about that one enough.
Second, chill up.
Yeah, we got about a minute and a half. Go ahead.
And I want it to be relative to the discussion, but...
Maybe it opens up something for another week, so go ahead.
In scripture, I was looking, trying to find the scripture. I can't find it, so I'm going to paraphrase that parents have authority over the life of their child.
Yeah.
If their child is disobedient and will not conform to their obedience, is it not true that the scriptures give authority
to kill the child?
Something like that?
To bring him before the assembly.
To bring under the law, yes. They would bring them before the assembly, and it would be the equivalent of church discipline. Old Testament style. So there is that. It's inherent, the authority, but I would use a better word. The inherent responsibility that parents have over their children is there in the scriptures to train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord.
In your mind, is this before this concept? You threw out this concept that before they have the ability to know Christ, for salvation.
Yeah.
Was there a timeline when parents have authority to say, you know what, this child is very disobedient, and or I'm having a hard time expressing myself, but
yeah.
Can parents take the child even if the child may go to hell because they hadn't come to...
What do you mean?
It's like an abortion. I guess it's truly abortion outside of the womb.
Well, first of all, we need a couple of things. Under the Old Testament covenant, the church and the state were together.
Yes.
And so there were functions that the Old Testament church, if you will, and the state of Israel did, which was together. Today, under the New Testament covenant, we don't agree that the church and the state are the same. The state has dominion, the church has dominion. They both have their separate spheres. So we can't necessarily apply the same principle today. If there are crimes that are committed in the church, let's say the most horrifying thing happens in our nursery here. Okay? Yes, there needs to be steps that the church takes to address that, but that law needs to be brought before the civil authorities and punished. Okay, there needs to be civil involvement and punishment of the sin that was perpetuated. Because we are not the state today. We are the church. And the state has a sphere of influence, and so does the church. And so we do not cover up sin. We expose sin and deal with it within the church. But it is also an offense against society, and we expect civil authorities to bring the punishment to bear on that. Okay? So we don't have the same authority like they did in the Old Testament, where we bring them before the assembly, everybody gets up their rocks, problem taken care of. Although really, is everything in the Old Testament? I don't see one incident where it happened except the one who had an Egyptian parent.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But in the community of Israel, I don't recall an incident where it actually happened. But probably the threat was enough, right? I want to bring you before, and the stones could start flying. But that was probably enough of a deterrent at the family and community level that kept that from happening.
I'm not remembering that passage. Which one was that?
Well, early on, when there was a son of an Egyptian, I think, father, blasphemed the Lord. And he was brought before the council, and Moses asked the Lord, what should we do? And said, bring him before the assembly and stone him. Okay? But to a child who was born, who was of both parents in the covenant-believing community, I don't recall an incident in the scriptures where it actually happened, though it was in the law. That's kind of the point of the law. We'll never have to use it, the punitive law, right?
Yeah.
That's why we as a society should have the death penalty. We should have it, and we should practice it. But the problem is we've not practiced it correctly for 50 years. It's been a gross injustice in how it's been carried out. And then it's belabored for 20 years before we actually get to that point. So it's no longer a deterrent, but even more importantly, it's no longer retribution, which is what it was intended to be. So the deterrence argument is not the original. It's actually retribution. That's what it is in Noah's day. But because we don't carry it out now, the threat is not there. We devalue human life by saying, well, if you kill someone, well, you'll just do some jail time. But what if we were to actually eliminate the evil from our land by murdering the murderers, as it were? You know, showing the dignity of human life. Done according to the laws of justice, not revenge.
And it would prevent other murders, not all of them, but people doing it.
If a serial murderer is killed, right? He's done with his trade, right? So,
think about it.
What's that?
The next person going to think about it.
See that, you know, that this brings up a whole other set of issues, you know, of what, how we deal with it. And maybe we can talk about that one day. You know, how to think biblically about the death penalty. Because it's a lot more complicated than sometimes we make it. Because we don't want to be vigilantes. But we want to make sure as well that we're properly punishing and carrying out in a way that's honoring to the Lord and to the person to whom the penalty has been given. That's why we don't degrade. We should not degrade prisoners. We should not humiliate them. Because even as we are punishing them, there should still be a recognition of the dignity of the human being. And they receive the offense as a human being, and that's why they're being punished. But that's for a bigger picture for another day. Okay?
Well, so, one quick question. How come children that are born out of wedlock and stuff like that are the ones that always seem to be the ones punished?
Well, we need to recognize as well that we are affected by the sins of others. And that was the whole point, that our sins affect others. And so if I am an immoral man and this is a child produced outside of marriage, the shame of my sin is reflected on the outcome of what I've done. Mm-hmm. And the whole point is that sin is never individual, only. Sin is individual and community. And so it affects the individual and the community. And that's why it is important for us to live as individuals and as a community of God's people in a way that is holy, because it has a far-reaching effect. Okay? All right, let's go ahead and close our time today. I'll pray us home and we can be on our way. Father, we thank you for a good discussion today. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are drawing us to wrestle with these issues, because, Father, we want to be found upright. And we want to be found as men and women who in our inner being and our inner thoughts are thinking the thoughts of God. And so would you continue to teach and instruct us? Thank you for being with us today. We pray for your hand of safety upon us as we travel home now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.